we've just heard something of the history of this people of Israel. And as we, as Americans, think about 250 years of our nation, by the time we step into this book of Malachi, they were over 1,000 years old. In fact, if you go back to Abraham, it was approximately 1,500 years since God called that man and said out of him he would make a great nation. It had been about 1,000 years since that nation met with God on Mount Sinai and were given the law and the covenant to follow. And in fact, when the Bible describes that Sinai event, it uses marriage language. It uses language of God betrothing this bride of Israel to himself. And they honeymooned out in the wilderness as they went up to the promised land. And now the marriage has gotten a little rocky. By the time you step into this book of Malachi, sarcasm seems to have taken over. And you know, I have to confess, as a husband, whenever we get into arguments and I get into sarcasm, things aren't very happy in the household. And that had seemed to take away some of the love in their relationship. And just remind you, chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 2, God says, I have loved you, but you ask, how have you loved us? Chapter 1, verse 6, it is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Chapter 1, verse 7, you place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? And so things were getting a little snippy by this moment of God's relation with them. This last prophet that God sent had a rather hard encounter with God's people. And this morning, we are in chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, and then continuing a few verses into chapter 3. Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and his messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I'll draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Father in heaven, we pray that you will come to us by your Holy Spirit and revive our hearts, that we won't be short or sassy or sarcastic with you or even with others in our relationship, but that we'll learn more about your love and more of how we need to follow you. And I pray that as we open this passage of your word, you will be our teacher and your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to share three things as we look at this passage. First of all, you can see at this point, God is weary. God is weary. And that is clear in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "You have wearied me with your words." And piling it on, they say, "How have we wearied you?" Making it even more wearisome for God. And they ask God in chapter 2, verse 17, "Where is the God of justice?" That is about the dumbest question you could ever ask of God. Because justice is not what we need from God. Justice, if he gave it to us in full, would mean we would not be here having a beautiful Hawaii Nei day. We would not be in the moment of the blessing of God if we asked him for his justice. He invites us to pray. He invites us to ask for anything. But I think the one thing that would be foolish to ask for is justice. Now, why is God weary? Chapter 3, verse 5, "I will draw near to you for judgment." Why would he judge them? Well, continue in verse 5, "against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely." God sees unfaithfulness, unfaithfulness to spouses, unfaithfulness to him, unfaithfulness to truth. People were abusing one another and taking advantage of others for personal gain. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, "You have broken faith with the wife of your marriage covenant." God is against those who oppress the hired worker. And so God is speaking against corruption. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, "The widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner." And so God has seen what they have done in sinning against him. He's against their sins in the bedroom, and he's against their sins in the boardroom. He sees all of life, not just personal morality, but our economics, our character, our life, our whole purpose of who we are. He has the view of everything. And he sees all of it. And so the prophets that God is sending are messengers of God. In fact, God's prophets are really like a prosecuting attorney. Remember, the covenant is something like the Constitution. It defines and describes the relationship. And they were to live in covenant faithfulness. They were to be men and women who loved God and loved that relationship. And it wasn't rocket science. It was very simple. Do you want God's blessing? Then obey. Do you want God's cursing? Then disobey. Simple as that. And yet they, for the most part, were ignoring that relationship. Malachi chapter 1 says that they were offering animals in sacrifice on the altar of God that were blind, that were lame, that were soon to die. And Malachi, speaking for God, says, "Try giving those to your governor. Would he be happy with that?" And so you see the breakdown of, of the relationship. And so when God's covenant is falling apart, he sends prophets. He sends Isaiah, he sends Jeremiah, he sends Ezekiel. And the last one he sent was this man, Malachi. And for 400 years, there's no prophet sent to Israel. For 400 years, there's silence from heaven until an Old Testament prophet steps into the pages of the New Testament, whose name was John the Baptist, who comes with that same prosecution against the rebellious people of God. And so Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? And they say, yet I have loved Jacob, not Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Chapter 2, verse 5, my covenant was with him. It was one of life and peace. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. Chapter 2, verse 12, these people are bringing offerings to the Lord of hosts. Chapter 2, verse 13, they flood the Lord's altar with their tears, their weeping and wailing. What's happening? They're going through the motions. They knew what it was to go to church. They'd been to church for years. They knew how to do the ceremony. But there was absolute emptiness. It was absolute hypocrisy. In fact, like the NBA now, this is a thing, isn't it? As soon as somebody gets touched on the floor, what's the player do? He flops in order that a foul might be called. And there in chapter 2, verse 13, weeping and wailing and agonizing, flopping before God, saying, look how serious we are. Look how sincere we are. But God sees through the flopping. And that's why chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And you say, how have we wearied him? And by saying, everyone who does evil is good. Can you imagine how twisted that is? Everyone who does evil is good. And that's how our world is defined today, isn't it? And the Lord said, and they delight in them. And then that question, where is the God of justice? What are they saying? God, you wronged me. I deserve something else. And you're not fair. I've been in that situation. Maybe you have too. We thought something was going to work out and it didn't work out, and we expected this, we expected that, and it fell apart. And it's God's fault. That's how we can come to feel, isn't it? It's not wrong to be upset about things. There are great injustices in this world. How'd you like to be in church in Nigeria today? Not know who's coming with their guns? Or in the South Sudan? Or Ukraine? How would you like to go there for a little visit and wonder whether Putin would send a few drones your way? Or even go over to Russia, where the Ukrainians are learning some of Putin's tricks and sending their own drones. How about Iran? Maybe we'll visit Iran with a few missiles today. We don't know. The world is a crazy place. When Abraham wondered about the city of Sodom 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years from Jesus, 4,000 years from us, Abraham interceded, saying, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away because of if 50 righteous people are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing. to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And God invites Abraham to engage with him. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And Abraham felt like, whoa, I'm so close into the presence of God, I better quit before I'm smoted. But for 10 righteous people, God would have saved Sodom. We ask those questions. Jeremiah wonders, you are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Jeremiah 12:1. Habakkuk said, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen, or cry out violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Justice never prevails. Justice is perverted. Habakkuk 1. The Lord Jesus Christ gets down on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweats drops of blood and says, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be removed, but not my will, but yours be done. It's not wrong to ask God some tough questions. Read the Psalms. It's full of tough questions. But it is wrong to attack God. It is wrong to accuse God. It is wrong to put yourself in God's throne and assume that you'd run the universe better than he would. And that's where the listeners of Malachi crossed the line. Chapter 3, verse 5, they do not fear me. They do not fear me. You see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when you've lost that, you've lost all humility before God. You're so smart. You're so powerful. You'll figure it out. You know, maybe you will for a little while. God's kind. Maybe you'll get through 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, doing it all your way. Maybe you'll be very wealthy. Maybe you'll be very connected. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Accusing God of injustice is horribly arrogant. It demands that the only wise, holy, omniscient, sovereign God of the universe come down to our level and defend himself before our petty human standards of justice. God was managing the universe quite well long before you were born. God does all this perfectly well without our help. Yet when something does not go the way we like, we immediately accuse God of injustice and we call him into accounting. It's nothing new. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. You remember when the serpent came with the promise, all you got to do is eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and your eyes will be opened. You won't even need God. And when God found them in that crime scene of Eden, covering themselves with leaves, he said, what'd you do, Adam? And he said, the woman that you gave me. And then he meets the woman and she says, what's up, Eve? And he said, the man did it. And Luther paraphrases that story of Eden by saying, God, you sinned. And it's no wonder that after 2,000 years of that, God is weary. The second point is that man is worried. And you see it in chapter 3, verse 1. Lord, the Lord whom you seek, the messenger of the covenant that you delight in, will come. And I believe in chapter 3, verse 1, God is giving Malachi a dose of his own, through Malachi, the people, a dose of their own sarcasm. He's saying, the God that you delight in is going to come to you. They didn't delight in God. They were demanding of God. And yet he says, the God you delight in will come. The God you think is so unjust. The God who will come as a messenger. And that's sort of a double entendre there, because the word Malachi means messenger. But I think God is even talking about another messenger, because chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. And you can imagine them thinking now, we really wanted God to do what we wanted. We wanted that justice. And God now says, okay, I'm going to show up. Do you want him to show up? Do you want him to see the whole thing? Do you want him to know everything that you're doing? Whew, that's ask a lot. Chapter 3, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? He's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He's using these images of burning off the dross and purifying the molten metal. Verse 3, he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they'll bring offerings that will be righteous. Malachi is saying, brace yourselves. Verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? That's going to be a grim day. Some of us read the book of Revelation in the last few months, and chapter 6 is an opening of the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black, and the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's what these people in the book of Malachi were facing. And that's what we're facing too. A God who is just. And so the first point is God's weary. The second point is man's worried. And I hope you're a little worried, especially if you don't know Jesus. The third point is that man and women can be made worthy. And there's just a grain of hope in chapter 3, verse 5, when he says he's coming as a swift witness. He'll be a swift witness against you and against those who don't fear the Lord. In other words, the window of opportunity is still open. He could say, I'm coming because it's finished already. It's too late. I'm coming to absolutely judge you. I'm coming to send you to hell where you all deserve to go. But no, he says, I'm coming to be a witness, to tell you about something so that you might wake up and that you might have an opportunity to repent. And not only do we see that God's judgment is penalizing, God's judgment is also purifying. And that's what he wants to do. In Lamentations, Jeremiah says, though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. Well, how does God make us worthy? Well, you see, first of all, he sends a messenger. Chapter 3, verse 1, I will send my messenger and he'll prepare the way. You've heard that language. In fact, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, echo this language. And not only is it the language of Malachi, but it's also the language of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall be level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it. And so in that anticipation, the prophets were prophets as well as prosecuting attorneys. And it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 11, he pulls out of Isaiah 40 and he pulls out of Malachi 3 and he sort of blends them together to describe the coming of the Lord, the coming of John the Baptist, who prepares the way for the Messiah. A similar prophecy is in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And that's what they were looking for, that day in which God would be the Lord. The Lord you seek will suddenly come. And he's calling them to be prepared. He's calling them to be ready. Friends, I hope that echoes into your heart, into your life. Are we ready? People were scoffing at this message. When Malachi preached, they just, they had no heart of repentance before God. That's why after Malachi, there's 400 years of silence. God says, you don't want to hear it? You don't have to hear it. And finally, in mercy, John the Baptist came and said, okay, world, there's one more chance, and that is Jesus Christ. And there's no other chance beyond him. In fact, the Bible says, when the time had fully come, Galatians 4, God sent his son, born of a woman. And so all this Malachi's words are nothing less than prophetic promises of Jesus himself coming. When he stood in the Jordan River for the baptism of John, the voice from heaven says, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. That's God's plan and purpose. And that's where, you know, sometimes it's hard, isn't it? You're reading the Old Testament. You're like, what's going on in the Old Testament? It seems like a lot of stuff here. I don't get it all. And then you get into the New Testament and you got Jesus. Well, these Old Testament guys are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And he's describing the day of the Lord. Imagine you're going to take a walk on some beautiful day up to the top of Mount Achaia. Imagine you're about 50 years younger. And you think, well, you know, it's really not that far. I can see that thing right there. I'm gonna go and get up there to the top of Mount Achaia. And you walk and you walk and you go up some hills and go down a little bit and you go up and you go down and you think, wow, this is kind of further than I thought it was going to be. This is a long way to the top of Mount Achaia. And finally, whew, you're up there. That's the drama. That's the journey of the Old Testament, with the hills and the valleys and the time of 2,000 years of the story of God. But when Jesus comes is the penultimate moment of God's salvation. And the other thing that is different between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the Old Testament is looking for the day of the Lord. And that day is packed with blessing, but it's also packed with judgment. And the prophets, including Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, are warning them about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And that's a day you better be ready for. But when Jesus comes, that one day becomes expanded out into 2 days. The coming of Jesus at Bethlehem and the return of Jesus at the end of history. And so the day of the Lord is marked by the advent. So that's, we use that advent, right? Coming, the first coming, and the second advent, the final coming. And we're in this middle period, and you might want to call the period that we're now in the day of the Lord, because it is. Those opportunities that the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to are available now. We can have the blessing of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you'll have the cursing of God if you reject Jesus Christ. That's your option. One's pretty good. One's not so good. And so the prophets looked for those days, and we see in Christ, that's why Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, John chapter 3, verse 17, but I've come that the world would have life. That was his first coming. But go ahead and read the end of Revelation when he comes in chapter 19 on a white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How's he coming then? He's coming as judge. And he warns us in advance about that horrid reality. And so we see Malachi is there, a small book that is pointing forward to all that God has intended for us in Christ. And so we look forward to what God is doing. God is making people righteous through the blood of Christ. Jesus is the one. In fact, it's all one salvation. It's all one God. Even in the Old Testament, the psalmist could say, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He'll not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us like our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord will have compassion on those who fear him. That's what Malachi wanted to see. That's why God sent Malachi. And that's why God ultimately sent the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man has come that he would seek and save the lost. And that's what he's come to do. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy and says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How good is that? That's the gospel. And so, my friends, it's a very foolish thing to ask God for justice for yourself, because the answer to that prayer is hell. Justice means we're doomed, as we justly should be. But you know, that isn't the prayer that we have to pray. We can also ask God for mercy. And that's the greatest news of all eternity, that a God who could justly condemn me and everyone else is a God who loves us so much that his Son took our justice, paid our penalty, died our death, suffered our hell, so that we might know the living God. and that we might be in his family forever. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful and amazing exchange that a son from heaven, your own son, the living God, Jesus Christ, would take our rags of unrighteousness and clothe us with the garments of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the justice that has been achieved by him taking the penalty. The real penalty was paid in full by him in our place. And we're amazed that you would love us that much. And I pray, Father, that we won't grow weary in our relationship with you. We're sad as we read this book of Malachi to see how bitter and sarcastic their walk with God had become. Deliver us from that sarcasm. Deliver us from that bitterness. Humble us, O Lord, and restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we will taste and see again and again that the Lord is good. And Father, I pray your blessing upon each one as we'll have good news for our community. Lord, we do want to see answers to the troubles of this world, and people are crying about all the wrongs. Lord, help us to be ambassadors of a God who makes all things new, of a God who makes things right. Help us to have a word of joy and conviction and hope of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom forever. We ask your blessing in his name. Amen.